Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. Today we begin our exposition in another epistle of the Apostle Paul, and that is the Epistle to the Thessalonians. Now this epistle to the Thessalonians was written by Paul. He wrote it from the city of Corinth after he had evangelized Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Scholars place the date of this book around 50 or 51 A.D., so it was one of Paul's earlier epistles. We are told in Acts chapter 17 of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major port city. It was an influential city. It was on the major trade route from Rome to the east. Just like the apostle and many of the places where he went to significant cities, and we're going to see by going to Thessalonica, it explains why the word got out so quickly, because it was a significant city and it was a port city. Thessalonica, of interest, is that it was 50 miles from the famous Mount Olympus that played such a prominent place in Greek mythology. It was the mountain of the Greek gods. Being in such close proximity to Mount Olympus, it probably explains why many of the residents of the city were involved in idol worship. According to Acts 17, Paul spent three Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this is important in our understanding of the book of Thessalonians, and so I want us to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 17, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Let's back up to verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, as usual, those who were saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry, Acts 17:4, if you look there in Acts 17:4, it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so we see that these were the three groups that were influenced. You had some of the Jews that were in the synagogue, they were saved. It says a great number of the God-fearing Gentiles were saved. And then a significant number, it says, of the prominent Greek women of Thessalonica. The impact upon the community was a usual thing. The unbelieving Jews became jealous of Paul. That wasn't unusual. And when they became jealous of Paul, they fomented a rebellion and they caused a big riot in the city of Thessalonica. We're told there that they stormed the house of a certain man by the name of Jason, who was housing the apostolic team. They didn't find the apostles there, but they drug off Jason to the city authorities. These unbelieving, it's interesting here that Acts 17:6 records one of the greatest statements in all of God's Word. Take a look there at Acts 17, verse 6. It says, "And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" These men, as King James says, who turned the world upside down, have come to this city. And such is the impact of the gospel. Wherever it goes, the world is never the same after the gospel has been brought to it. These unbelieving Jews said that the world has been turned upside down by these men. And this is not ultimately due to the apostles. It's not due to their persuasive argument. Just like Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I don't come with persuasive words of men's wisdom, but I come in the power of the living God." So it wasn't so much the persuasive arguments of the apostles here, but it was the fact that they spoke the very word of God. And that was why the world is always turned upside down wherever the gospel is preached. And it's a tribute to the transforming power of the word of God. Acts 55:11 says that when God's word never returns void, whenever God's word is proclaimed, things happen. Things will always happen according to the purposes of God. Now, the great biblical truth is this. Whenever the word of God is preached by someone, something does happen. Something always happens when the Bible is preached. Either men are convicted of their sins, or the Holy Spirit regenerates their souls, or the word of God offends people, and the word becomes the very instrument of condemnation to those that it was preached to. I want you to turn over to John chapter 12 and look at verses 47 and 48. John 12, 47 and 48. Here's what Jesus was saying when he preached. Jesus said, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." In Thessalonica, just as there were unbelieving Jews who did not believe in Jesus, there are those who likewise did not believe the heralding of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. We're told in Acts 17 that the unbelieving Jews had caused so much trouble and had sought the city officials to arrest the apostolic team. It says they drug off Paul and Silas, and that what's interesting here is that the recently converted Thessalonians are so concerned about the apostles that they get them out of town at nighttime. Now, these are recently converted idol worshipers, and they have such a concern for the apostles that they see to it that they, because the riot was so intense, they feared for their lives. These recently converted Thessalonians saw to it they got Paul and Silas out of town at night. Now, the purpose of these Thessalonians, we ask what the purpose of the epistle is. The purpose of the epistle is to encourage these new Christians to continue to be steadfast in their profession of faith, which they had labored, and for them to continue to manifest the love of Christ that they were already doing. The epistle to the Thessalonians is most frequently known as being teaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Having made these introductory remarks about 1 Thessalonians, I want us to take a look at a verse-by-verse exposition now of the book. And as we come to chapter 1, Paul sends out a salutation to the Thessalonians, a salutation being an opening remark, a greetings. And notice here, he says, "From Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians." You might sit here and say, "Well, we've never heard of this person, Silvanus." Well, yes, you have, because that's the Greek name that Luke used for Silas. It's Silas and Silvanus are the same person. And we see here that Silas or Silvanus played a significant role in conveying of the decisions of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 when there was a controversy in the church of Antioch in Syria. They couldn't settle it, so they went down to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to settle the issue. The elders, the apostles, they meet, they render a decision, and they send the decision back. And one of the people that they sent back to convey the decision of the Council of Jerusalem was none other than Silas. Silas is said to be, in Acts, to have been a leading man among the brethren there in the church of Antioch in Syria. In fact, Acts 15, verse 32 says that Silas was a prophet, and he was used to encourage and to strengthen the brethren in the church of Antioch. And it was said there in Acts 15, 32, and all those Reformed preachers love this. It says he was known for his lengthy messages. Timothy was a son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. In Paul's epistle to Timothy, Paul mentions that Timothy was raised by a godly grandmother by the name of Lois and by a godly mother by the name of Eunice. And according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, it says that Timothy knew the sacred scriptures from early childhood. So his grandmother and his mother faithfully taught him the scriptures. When Paul meets Timothy on his second missionary journey in Asia Minor in the cities of Derbe and Lystra, Paul is so impressed with Timothy, and Timothy was well respected, it said, among the Christians there in those cities, that Paul desires to take Timothy with him on his missionary journey, and he does. He takes him along on his journeys to go through Macedonia. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he is mentioning the apostolic team that has so effectively preached the gospel in Thessalonica. What we see here with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we see these three men who were mighty and competent in the scriptures to do what? To go into the synagogues, to reason with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. These men knew their Bible, and they were able to reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. In Paul's salutation, we ought not to move quickly bypass the significance of Paul's statement where he says, "In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's a typical salutation by Paul, but this salutation contains a world of theology, and it's important to understand, especially with reference to the Thessalonians. Well, let's remember the nature of the Thessalonian church. In it, you had those Jews who had believed in Jesus. You had those God-fearing Gentiles, we're told. Those Greeks, that is. A God-fearing Gentile was someone who was converted to believe in Jehovah, but they were Gentiles. And then you have these prominent Greek women. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, there's a tremendous implication of what he's saying here in this salutation that he gives. First, Paul is mentioning that there are two persons that are divine. God the Father is divine, and Jesus is divine. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the word kurios for the word Lord. And it is this word Lord is the translation of the Hebrew Jehovah. Now the Jews were strict monotheists, believing only in one God. And when Paul gives the term the Lord Jesus, Paul is making a very significant theological point. And what he is saying to these Jews is, Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. He is equating Jehovah in the Old Testament with Jesus when he says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you can imagine, this equating of Jesus with Jehovah is one reason why the Jews started a riot in the city of Thessalonica. They were incensed by the fact that someone would dare equate a man with the person of Jehovah. Of course, this wasn't the first time that Jews got upset over this kind of equation. We're told in John chapter 8, it happened to Jesus himself. Jesus angered the Jews so much in John 8:56 when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And Jesus clearly equated himself with Jehovah of Exodus 3:14. There, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and when Moses asked God, there he says, "What shall I?" When God told him he wanted Moses to be the deliverer of Israel, and Moses says, "Well, what shall I tell them is your name?" And God says, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," the text there in John 8 says they just went out and got some stones. And they clearly knew what Jesus was getting at. So, when Paul says to these Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica, "The Lord Jesus," and he's using it with reference to Jehovah, that's one reason why the Jews were upset. To the title Lord, Paul adds the name Jesus. And this English name Jesus is really the Latin name Jesus. And this in turn is the Hellenized form of the word Yeshua. According to Matthew 1:21, the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. Not only did the name Lord have a vital significance for the Jews, but to the Greeks the name Lord had a great significance as well. Because the Roman Caesars applied this name to themselves. Now the Roman emperors were a modest, humble group. They only saw themselves as divine. And what we see here is a great play on words. When Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it's recorded in Acts 4, verse 12, here's what Peter said. He says, quote, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now that's what Peter proclaimed in Jerusalem. There were those decrees from Rome that went out and said, and some had it on some Roman coins, and here's what it says. "There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby men may be saved than that of Caesar Augustus." Now, do you think there's any coincidence that Peter takes that statement that was typically known to refer to the Roman emperors, and instead of saying Augustus Caesar, he mentions the name the Lord Jesus? When Peter did that, he was deliberately taking on the Roman emperors and refuting their divine claims. Now, when the apostolic team was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Thessalonians would have understood that the Christians were touting another Lord besides Caesar. And in fact, in Acts 17:7, take a look there in Acts 17:7, what they say there in Thessalonica. So that when the Jews got upset and they went to try to get the apostles and they couldn't find them in the household of Jason, it says there in verse 7 of Acts 17, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." They understood. When they were preaching the Lord Jesus, they understood. They were taking on Rome. So not only were the Jews offended that Jesus is called Lord, equating him with God the Father, Jehovah, but the Greeks saw this title Lord as a direct challenge to Rome. Only the Caesars had this title, Lord. So I trust that you can begin to see that the faithful preaching of the gospel is said to be offensive to unbelievers. If you don't get the unbelieving Jews mad at you, you'll get the statists mad at you. and you get both of them mad at you at the same time, you've got a riot on your hands. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. You got the Jews upset because Jesus has claimed to be Jehovah, and then you got the Greeks upset because they're challenging Caesar, and it was a Roman colony, and that explains why there was a riot of considerable proportion that was caused. I trust that you can see that there is no smacks of any kind of pluralism in the preaching of the apostles. This modern allegiance to a pluralistic Christianity that aims not to offend anybody is a denial of the gospel. When military chaplains, such as I found out here in Corpus Christi, are expected to preach a pluralistic message so that they won't be offensive to some people that might not like the message, then what happens? These soldiers are deprived of hearing the truth. When we must be careful not to say anything negative about the Quran, lest we start a riot among the Muslim community, we've bought into this idea of a pluralistic religion that is not Christianity. Christianity is not a pluralistic religion. Brethren, a pluralistic gospel is not a gospel whatsoever. A gospel that doesn't herald Jesus as the only Savior of sinners is no gospel. A pluralistic Christianity cannot save anybody. And a pluralistic gospel is not what turned the world upside down. The only thing that turned the world upside down was the truth that there is one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is Jehovah, and who is over all kings, over all emperors on the earth. And that is the message that is always turned the world upside down and is the only message that will turn the world upside down. To the name the Lord Jesus was added another name. It was the name Christ. This word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah was the promised one to the Jews. The Messiah was the one who would come and save Israel from their enemies. He would come and conquer. Now the problem with most of the Jews is that they didn't understand their scriptures very well. And Jesus tried to point out to them that the Messiah, yes, he would be a conqueror, but he first had to come as a suffering servant before he would come as a conqueror. That is what they didn't understand. When Paul and others would seek to do is that they would go into the synagogues in all the cities, and we noticed that was the custom of the Apostle Paul. When they went into a new city, the first place they usually went was to the synagogue. Why? Just as Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, the gospel is the power of God, and it is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So Paul would go into the synagogue first and reason with the Jews that the Messiah has come, and that they're to believe that Jesus is that Messiah. And what they would do is that they would reason, it says, from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures, they would reason with the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They would seek to prove that all the Messianic promises were fulfilled in Jesus. And the results? What happened when they did that? What happened usually was some were convinced, but others weren't. And is this because those that believed, those that were convinced, did they believe because they were more intelligent than the other Jews that heard? No, they weren't more intelligent. Because we've got to remember this, truth is more revealed than learned. Turn over to Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. We always need to keep this in mind. Here's what Jesus said. He said to Peter, now Peter had confessed that when Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only way that Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ was because God revealed it to him. Plain and simple. It wasn't, as we will learn elsewhere, that Peter is any more bright than the other disciples. He proved that many times he wasn't that bright. But here he gives a tremendous statement. And Jesus says, "You understand it, Peter, because my God has opened your mind to understand it." So when Paul and Silas and Timothy are proclaiming in Thessalonica who Jesus is, and some believed, God was pleased to open their minds to understand. And those Jews who didn't understand, God left in darkness. And so we see in Paul's salutation when he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ," that is a power-packed phrase that has great meaning to those in Thessalonica. So that in 1 Thessalonians verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Here we see the significance of this is that the apostolic team is always praying for the Thessalonians. And they're giving thanks for several things. It says they're giving thanks here for the fruit of God's grace in the Thessalonians' life. Here again, just like in the book of Colossians, Paul is said to always be praying for Christians. Now, as you recall, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul commanded the Colossians to be devoted to prayer, which means to be devoted to prayer means you've got to be faithful in prayer and you've got to be steadfast in prayer. Interceding on behalf of other people, that's what it means to be devoted to prayer. Paul, as always, is an example to other people. He was a man devoted to prayer, but he wasn't the only one devoted to prayer because it says here in verse 2, "We give thanks." Well, who's the we? The we here is the others, meaning Silas and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all three were devoted to prayer, and they all three were praying constantly for the Thessalonians. Now we need to note, this has always been a hallmark feature of ministers of the gospel. As Peter said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, in the formation of the office of deacons, Peter said, "We must not neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables." Not that it was beneath their dignity, but they said, we have a specific calling. And he said, what was that calling? To be devoted to prayer and devoted to the word. That is our calling. So it's not unusual for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and all ministers of the gospel need to be understand this. That we need to be devoted to the word and devoted to prayer. That's what the ministry is all about. Now, lest you think that only ministers are to be devoted to prayer, I just need to remind you that in Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul was addressing his epistle to all of the believers in Colossae. All Christians are to be devoted in prayer, not just the ministers. All Christians are to be devoted to it. Now, what is it that the apostolic team was giving thanks to God for? There are several things that are mentioned here in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God our Father." So the things that they were giving thanks for now was the work of faith of the Thessalonians' labor and love, and the steadfastness of hope that the Thessalonians were manifesting. That's what they were giving thanks for. Work, labor, and steadfastness in the lives of these new converts. Now, when the text says work of faith, it is emphasizing that their faith has produced various works. It can be translated faith's work. When there is genuine faith, there will always be things that follow. Always. Now, the one thing that we can realize, so that when God does bring about a genuine conversion, people are always different. Now, the Scripture makes it plain that we are not saved by our works. But works are surely the evidence that a genuine conversion has taken place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Old things passed away. All things have become new for those that are in Christ. And then we see over here in James 2, verse 24, we see the Apostle James telling us what the nature of saving faith is. And he says in verse 24, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now we've got to understand again that the meaning here that we are saved by works and not by faith alone, he is not contradicting what Paul says over in Romans 3. But we got to understand what the focus of James is concerning faith. And if you look at James, go up there and take a look at verse 18 and 19. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now what James is addressing here is the fact of what real saving faith looks like. Real saving faith is not what the demons have, because the demons knew who Jesus was. If you recall, there were times when Jesus would get ready to cast out a demon and they would say, "Son of God, what do we have to do with you?" And he says, "Shut up. You're not supposed to tell anybody that." They knew who he was. But Jesus didn't want himself revealed at that point. And they understood that he was the Son of God. But their understanding that and their believing that he was the Son of God didn't save the demons. The demons are beyond salvation. So what James is addressing here is what real faith is. So when he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," what he's mentioning is an empty faith, a faith like the demons have that does nothing. He says Rahab demonstrated that she was a true believer by the fact of what she did. Well, not only did Paul and the apostolic team pray for the Thessalonians' work of faith, it says the second thing that they were thankful for was the fact of the Thessalonians' labor of love. Or we could say love's labor. Now, there's an important difference between the words work and the words labor there. They're not the same word. Even though we might think they're the same word, they are two entirely different Greek words here. The Greek word translated for labor is the word kapos. And the difference here between the word ergos, which is the other term for the word work, kapos, labor, stresses the cost associated with the work. Now, one could view this, you could say, laborious toil. Laborious toil. And Paul was thankful to the Thessalonians for their laborious toil of love. Now, of course, this is not surprising to say there's toil involved here, because there's always a cost involved in the love of God. Seeing that with reference to God the Father, what did it cost God the Father to save us? It cost him the only begotten Son of God. That's what it cost God the Father. What did it cost the Son of God? It cost him his very life to redeem us. So when it says that Jesus loved us, it cost him his life. Christ's work on the cross was sacrificial and laborious, to say the least. And a Christian who labors in love is one who is willing to be persecuted. It's a person who's willing to undergo great stress for the cause of Christ. It's a person who's willing to go through all sorts of things to help someone else. That's the nature of agape love. God's love for us was not cheap, and neither will our love for other people be cheap. Love goes out of the way. If you remember, in Colossians 3, it talks about love puts up with a whole lot. Love bears many things. Love is patient. Love forgives. Love does a lot. It endures many things. Love sacrifices. And when Paul says, Thessalonians, we are commending you, we're giving thanks because we see the work of God truly in your life, because the agape love is manifested in your life. It's well known throughout all of Achaia. He says, your love has been sounded forth. And so we see here that the third trait that the apostle gives thanks for with regard to the Thessalonians, he says here, is the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. This demonstrates, the steadfastness of hope demonstrates the value of a goal upon human behavior. We can learn to be steadfast if we have hope. That's the point. Hope produces steadfastness. That's what it does. This is the power of positive reinforcement. When we have a reward in mind, it motivates us to keep on going. The runner who's running in a race keeps on going because he knows there's a finish line. He knows there's a prize at the end. And that's why he keeps on going. It is amazing that what we will endure when we know that the end benefit outweighs all that we have to go through. When we understand what we will receive, it outweighs the struggle, it outweighs all the junk that we have to put up with, and it will motivate us to keep on doing what we need to be doing in the Christian life. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we see this taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings that we go through, brethren, in this life are not worthy. And it can be great suffering. It can be great physical suffering. It can be tremendous persecution. It can be being fed to lions. It can be being tortured by unbelievers. It says that suffering is nothing, nothing compared to what is in store for the people of God. And that's why Paul says we're thankful for your steadfastness of hope. That's what hope does. It creates steadfastness. This is why Paul could say, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is in the importance of the resurrection of the dead. Now you've heard the liberal theologians say, it doesn't really matter that Jesus really rose again from the dead physically. It's some figurative meaning. It's the lesson that we learn from this. It doesn't matter that he physically rose from the dead. Well, let's see if that's how Paul saw it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 and following. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, then our faith in Jesus is a waste of time. What we're doing here today, this morning, is a waste of time. If there is no real Jesus who was actually raised from the dead, if there is no real Jesus who, as he says, has gone into heaven before us and has prepared a mansion for us. And he says, if I prepared a mansion for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. If that's not true, then we're wasting our time. And Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, why do you think many unbelievers do look upon us and pity us in many ways? What they're saying is, you stupid Christians. And in a sense, you naive, you poor thing. You believe in this non-existent Jesus. And you waste your time going to all these church services and doing all these things when you could be out having a good old time like the rest of us. Now, why do they think that? Because their hope is in this world only. And therefore, really, they are consistent with their thinking. And they're imposing their thinking upon us. And if there is no Jesus, if there is no real hope, there's no inheritance, we are wasting our time. But praise God, we're not wasting our time. We have a hope that they don't have, a hope that is eternal. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To show you again the importance of having that hope in mind and its impact on your life, here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air, but I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, it is important to have the goal in mind, just like the runner, just like the wrestler. They exercise great training in order to win. He says, we need to win. And we need to win by doing all the things that the Lord has commanded us. To trust in the Lord Jesus, to live faithful lives unto Him. Now the apostolic team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were a mighty team in the hands of the living God. The world, from the perspective of those who heard them, was turned upside down. And we ought never to underestimate the impact of a dedicated few who are sold out for the sake of the gospel, who are willing to daily intercede in the lives of other people to whom they're going to minister to. It doesn't take a lot of people to do tremendous things. It just takes a dedicated few, a few who understand who they are, a few who know the truth, a few who understand what's at stake. That's all it takes to change the world. Now, we would like our ministry to grow, and we will continue to pray that it will grow, and God will cause us to grow. But He is going to work in our lives. And He wants us here to be a dedicated few who will constantly intercede in prayer, who will constantly have faith. And if we are faithful to do this, then it can be said of us, these people who have changed the world have come here as well. It can happen here just like it did centuries ago. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is true. We thank You that You're a God who prevails. You're a God whose gospel is transforming. And we thank You that You transformed us by that power. And use us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to proclaim that good news, that gospel, that Jesus is God, and that there is no Lord on earth but King Jesus. Strengthen us for the days ahead and use us for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Amen.